Lord, I'm grateful for this time, and I'm grateful for the work you have done at this conference and you will continue to do. We're here because we long to know you, and we long for others to know you. And we pray that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. This has been really, really great to be with y'all. I never get to speak at conferences where I have this many friends in one place, which is really fun for me. And I get to have my husband here, and when I have to travel, it's usually by myself. So he hates conferences, and last night he was like, I am having so much fun, and I am learning so much. And I was like, see, you like conferences. And he said, a conference. I like a conference. So that just should show, tell us, it's the only conference my husband likes in America of all time. One reason I really like that we're trying to talk about how mission and ecclesiology are intrinsically part of one another is because I think my suspicion is for your average Christian in the pews, and certainly your average Christian on Twitter, these two ideas are often in tension with one another. That mission, particularly in evangelicalism, is often seen as those who leave kind of the safe confines of institution and tradition to do some kind of innovative or new work or edgy kind of work. Or it's often seen as kind of going overseas, right? When you say mission, people think missionary, or evangelism. And all of that is part of mission, for sure. But that's not all that mission is. And then a few years ago on Twitter, I brought up the idea of ecclesiology. And the response was really telling. This is not a scientific survey, obviously. But the response was that the church was seen as this kind of heavy hand of oppression, that institutions were seen as this kind of self-defensive, heavy-handed, oppressive place. And those who saw themselves as missional often felt like their calling was to those who were hurt or marginalized by the church. And sometimes that's true, right? Sometimes those of us who care about ecclesiology, who care about the life of the church, the body of Christ, can in fact become something like a self-protective holy huddle. We want to preserve orthodoxy. We want to do church right. We want to do the sacraments the very best way. And we can argue a lot about what that is. But we can see our neighbors as actually kind of threatening or scary or dangerous. In this assumption of kind of putting mission and ecclesiology in different camps, the great needs of the world and the work of the church probably have something to do with each other. They relate, but they aren't in a direct relationship with each other. I realized soon after college, when I was like 22 and trying to figure out what to do with my life, that I had really imbibed this view. Because I had a conversation one day with a friend of mine named Matthew, and I told him that I felt called to the church, but that I also had this heart for the poor and for the needy and for the marginalized and for the lost, and I felt sort of torn between the two. And I told him that I wanted to go overseas and be with the poorest of the poor, but that this mission team that I was working with that was among the poor overseas was mostly doing church planning, not relief work. And I was kind of bummed about this. And Matthew said to me, but Tish, what if what the poor need most is the church? And it had never occurred to me that that was a possibility. And I don't say that in any way at all to denigrate the need for, you know, practical care and feeding and social workers or any other thing. And yet, this notion that the deepest need of people is the holistic and beautiful body of Christ was a new idea to me, and it was a simple question that kind of shifted my whole view of the world. Mission is not simply telling people about Jesus or providing for people's needs, though it entails that. Mission, I want to say, is primarily hospitality. We are sharing our lives with others, and through that, inviting them into a life of knowing Christ. But to show hospitality, we must have something to invite others into. The church is a home, and it's a family. And from that place, that home and family, we extend the hospitality of mission. So every virtue, as many of you may know, sits kind of between two equal and opposite vices, right? So virtues have two opposites instead of one. So courage, for instance, the two vices would be cowardliness on one hand and recklessness on the other. Or thrift, the vices would be stinginess on one hand and wastefulness on the other. Or pride, the opposite is self-worship. The opposite of humility would be self-worship, but it could also be self-hatred, right? So in the same way, I want to say that hospitality is diminished on one hand by hatred or fear or rejection of the outsider, and on the other, by so diminishing our own community and the ethics of our own community by seeking inclusion alone and not holiness, that we have nothing meaningful or alternative to invite others into. That diminishes hospitality and our ability to extend hospitality. It's like my friend, who's another female priest in the ACNA, Ann Kennedy, has said, her analogy is that it's like opening the door to others on a snowy day and then bringing folks in and then opening all the windows so the snow gets in. That's not hospitality, but neither is the response or the solution to that to close all the windows and slam the door tight, right? We need a place of beauty, of warmth, of truth that is solid, and we need to learn to open the door and invite others in to that place. So what if what we and our neighbors need most in the world are healthy and loving and Orthodox church communities that live in mission together? If we are going to love our neighbor, that's going to be in our ordinary life. And so I want to say, if we're going to love our neighbor in our ordinary life, if we're going to be on mission in kind of our average week, if indeed all of life, from work to sex to politics to money, is under the lordship of Christ, then we have to come to see all of life, our relationships and our neighbors and our enemies and our time and our money and our bodies, as sacramental. Not as sacraments, but as sacramental, as holy things that allow us to encounter God and worship God through them. And we need the church to form us such that we can extend this kind of sacramental hospitality to the world. So in my book, Liturgy of the Ordinary, I talk, and some of you may have read this, so this might be like some review, and that's okay. But I talk about the sacraments and the liturgy on one hand, and kind of our ordinary life, like pick your most boring Tuesday, on the other hand, as kind of a cross-training for one another. That our gathered worship on Sunday prepares us for and sends us into our ordinary liturgies, our habitual lives of work and family and sleep and sitting in traffic and smartphones or flip phones, if you're William Kavanaugh, and so on. And our ordinary liturgies shape us for better or for worse and send us back into the church as people formed by what we have done in the week, what we have participated in the week. The mission of the church is found in the most mundane and ordinary moments of our life. Mission often doesn't feel very exciting or even sexy. A lot of the work we do is found in the most mundane and ordinary moments of our week. We can only enter the mission of the church in our ordinary lives if we are people shaped and formed by the church. The church has to send us out to love in our ordinary lives, or we will fail at hospitality, at offering hospitality. But the church also has to be a truly alternative and radically obedient people, or we will fail at hospitality. So, in other words, we can't live sacramental lives if they aren't connected to the actual sacraments and a community whose lives and ethics are shaped by word and sacrament together. But if the sacraments and the scriptures don't send us into a larger mission, then in some sense the meaning and the consummation of the sacraments is frustrated. That the point, the energy of the sacraments is flowing outward, right? I don't mean that in like a woo-woo way. I mean that the sacrament is consummated by our lives being sent forth. So, how do the liturgy and the sacraments send us into mission in our ordinary lives? So there's a lot of answers to that, and this will not be an exhaustive list, but I'm going to try to answer that question. So how do the liturgy and sacraments send us into mission in our ordinary lives? So first, the liturgy and sacraments of the church transform our imagination. There's a reductionistic and kind of overly cognitive view of truth that can lead us, possibly, to kind of believe Christian ideas in our brains and maybe even proclaim them with our mouths or on our keyboards as we're like arguing with other people on the internet, when all the while our imaginations can be captured by a completely different story, by a lesser story, a story that is less beautiful, a picture that, a story that is less true, and our imaginations can be captured, in the words of James K.A. Smith, by a different picture of the good life. So we can stand and proclaim the doctrines of faith on Sunday in our creeds, but our imaginations are shaped by nationalism or consumerism or technology, by shopping or sitcoms or Instagram or like whatever it is that you're into. So a few years ago, through a kind of my own sort of crisis of faith and a time of real anxiety and suffering for me, I realized that my brain believed the truth. My brain believed that God was sovereign, that he was for me, that the way of life was the way through death. I believed kind of all, I would have told you those things, I even preached on those things, but that my heart, my intuitions about life, my loves, and my imagination were more or less an unreached people group. And so if I was to grow in truth, my imagination had to be changed. What I imagined was flourishing for me had to be transformed. Because my view of my own flourishing, my view of the good life, if you will, was formed more by my own sort of hippie version of the American dream than it was by the gospel. And it was hard for me to spot because I didn't want a lot of money or a house in the suburbs, but I wanted, you know, a life of hiking and writing and lots of space for quiet and ease and comfort and meditation, a life unburdened by significant suffering and struggle. So, how did the sacraments and liturgy infect and transform our imagination? That's a great question that I just gave you. So I don't want to be overly reductionistic about this because to some extent, this is a mystery, right, that the sacraments have actual power. So there's a mystery of shaping encounter with God that transforms our imagination. So I don't want to be too mechanistic about that, but pragmatically, some of this is learning a kind of poetry of life, that we begin to see things around us and the people and situations of our life, even the suffering in our lives, as somehow metaphorically and poetically and actually connected to our Sunday worship. So part of the reason I wrote Liturgy of the Ordinary is that as I became an Anglican over the course of a decade, I began to notice that I just sort of saw the world with different eyes, that my imagination would run from water, even water coming from my sink, to the waters of baptism. I began to see daily interactions with my kids or my husband or my neighbor as part of passing the peace on Sunday. These symbols and practices of Sunday began to kind of imaginatively infect and sort of show up for me imaginatively in my everyday life over and over again. The world for me became enchanted. The cosmos, in the words of Lewis Ayres, became crowded. In the sense that Chesterton talks about, that it seemed ripe with possibility and mystery and sort of absolutely drenched with meaning, absolutely sort of dripping with the presence of God. So Elizabeth, one of my favorite poems, which is famous, and many of you have probably heard it, is Elizabeth Barrett Browning's poem, Aurora Leigh, and the most famous passage in it says, "Earth's crammed with heaven, and every common bush afire with God, but only he who sees takes off his shoes. The rest sit round it and pluck blackberries." I love that. I love that poem. Earth is crammed with heaven. That is someone who has a sacramental imagination about the world. And these people, as she describes as those who see, are able to recognize theophany. They're recognizing God. They're encountering God on an ordinary Tuesday doing the dishes. They're seeing that every common bush is afire with God. And they take off their shoes because they recognize they're on holy ground. They respond in worship, right? But the rest, what do the rest do? They pluck blackberries, which I love as a metaphor, right? Because it's a picture of consumerism, that they approach life not as a sacramental holy thing in which they encounter God, but instead they ask, what can this do for me? What kind of pleasure can I find here? What can I get from this person or experience or thing? What's in it for me? So what's the difference between those who see and those who don't? Those who pluck blackberries. What's the difference between those who experience theophany in these daily things of life that sends them into mission? Because remember, Moses' theophany, his encounter with the actual burning bush, sent him into his mission as the deliverer of his people. When we experience theophany, we are sent from that. So what's the difference between those who encounter God, have experiences of theophany in their daily life that send them into mission, and those who pluck blackberries, approaching life like what they about asking primarily what we can get from it? Is that some people are just really naturally good and some are bad? I don't think so. Is it because God shows up for some and not others? No. Earth is crammed with heaven. That's just a fact. The word and the sacrament train our eyes to be people who see. We become people who see through our formation. It's a gift we receive. So we become, through word and sacrament, people who can pay attention to God at work, who have their imaginations formed a kind of daily theological poetics, such that we are looking for God and seeing God, and honestly, sometimes seeing God when we are least looking for him, and sometimes when it's really inconvenient. And we are learning to be people who respond by taking off our shoes, who respond with worship and awe before God and a recognition of the holy. The church forms our imagination so that we can be people who see. So moving on, number two. How do the liturgy and sacraments send us into mission in our ordinary lives? The liturgy and sacraments of the church transform us through actual practices that form us as a community and as a people. So some of this, I think, is like sheer teaching of words. And I think this can get a bad rap, but I really think that the character of our words determines the character of our lives. So we learn theology together, and by that we learn words to live by, words that teach us to pray. So the way that I used to repent, like let's say I am like snapped at my children or my husband who's here, he'll tell you I never do that, but or envy a friend, or Sean laughed really loud because he knows us, or envy a friend or have, or respond in selfishness or envy or whatever. And the way that I sort of used to repent is like, I'm sorry, God, that was a drag, and I'll do better, and help me do better, and I'm sorry. And through kneeling in church with others and learning, most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. And I could say the whole thing, but you guys have a prayer book, and you know it. But learning these words, I began to use this language when I would snap at my kids on a Wednesday. And, you know, usually we'd be, like, on the way to school or something, so I couldn't be like, all right, everyone stop, most merciful God. But I would, I would find moments of quiet and say, and use those words, most merciful God, we confess. And it is not that God cares or needs fancy words, right? That doesn't matter to God. I mean, he knows me. But that my own heart is brought to such a deeper understanding of repentance and the nature of my own sin by learning these words the church has given to me of what I have done and what I have left undone. I have not loved my neighbor as myself. And to use this instead of drag, do better next time, right? It moves my own heart to a deeper place of belief, to receive these words from the church. But beyond just words, as Jamie Smith shows in his work, liturgy are these repetitive practices that form our loves. And a lot of this I'm just ripping off from Jamie, and a lot of you have read his stuff. But as an illustration of this, a few months ago, I came to my husband with my computer, and I had been on Twitter for a long time, and I handed it to him, and I said, take this away from me and block it, because everything and everyone on this machine is more interesting than everything and everyone in my actual life. So is that true? Is it true that Twitter is more interesting than my children or a walk in the park or sleep? No. Like, if you've spent any time on Twitter, you know that is not true. But what I was saying is that my desires have been malformed by this repetitive, compulsive interaction with hyper-reality of social media, to the extent that I can't recognize beauty in my own life anymore. So he blocked me and it's password protected. We need the church to offer counterformation for these other cultural liturgies that shape us. Right now, especially for younger folks, and I don't even mean all that young, I mean like people 55 and younger, the dominant cultural liturgy, the dominant formative repetitive practice is technology. Philosopher Albert Borgman talks about how technology forms us through hyper-reality towards hyper-individualist and disembodied ends. This is the excarnation that Bill Kavanaugh was talking about today. So I want to outline what Borgman says about the shaping power of technology and compare and contrast that with our Sunday liturgy. So Borgman highlights what he calls three characteristics of hyperreality. These are things that sort of define hyperreality. So one is brilliance. He says, brilliance has an inclusive and exclusive aspect. It is to include all my senses entirely, not just my central vision, but my peripheral vision too. And not just my vision, but also my hearing, smelling, sense of temperature, and so on. So this is the kind of characteristic of hyperreality that shapes us and forms us. There's a brilliance to it. That's his term. So in some sense, I just need to say that our Sunday liturgy will never be as brilliant as hyperreality. And I'm sorry to tell you that. But what I mean by that is that it always has to be embodied, and that our bodies will inevitably imply limits. Colors in real life are rarely as vibrant as colors on a screen. Yet, and this is a super important yet, at the same time, we need our worship to be not hyper-real, but to be an immersion into embodiment, an immersion into the senses, a full experience of what it is to be a creature. Liturgy is multi-sensory. We touch things, we feel things, we smell incense sometimes, if you're into that. We taste things, we hear things. It's an immersion into the story of God. Julie Canlis, who's a great theologian, talks about liturgy as an art form akin to immersive theater, that it is like participating in immersive theater into the story of Scripture, into the story of God, to experience the brilliance of a fully embodied experience of the story that we find ourselves part of. So the brilliance of technology, Borgman says, also shuts out all other experiences very intentionally. That's part of the shaping power of it, is it shuts out other experiences. It shuts out everything else besides the machine, right? It focuses our minds and senses on one thing. This video game that you're watching, or the app you're consuming, or whatever it is you're streaming. So, though we don't ignore the world in our worship and liturgy together, we don't shut out the world in the same way as hyper-reality, we need to sort of capture some of that, I think, in our liturgy. We need to be intentional about shutting out other competing cultural liturgies. So this is where things get controversial, because this is why I get worried about inviting technology into churches, because it's bringing in another kind of formation and cultural liturgy. This is why I get worried about flags in churches, because it's bringing in another kind of liturgy that we all sort of know what to do with. And I say this as someone, I am in a 130-year-old church, and everything is super traditioned, like it's like changing the cookies we have at snack time is hard. And there's a flag in the service. And I'm not the rector, and so I don't get to make these decisions. But I understand the pastoral and political implications of this, but it's another liturgy. This is why I shy away from commerce being a big part of churches. even Christian commerce, but by my book. But that we're introducing other liturgies into the space of worship, right? And the brilliance of technology knows not to do that, because sometimes Steve Jobs knows how to form people better than the church knows how to form people. All right, so number two, brilliance. Number one, brilliance. Number two, Borgman says hyperreality is rich, it's abundant. He talks about how this cyber running simulator that he goes on, and he says, in the running simulator, the scenes of Western Montana will have more wildlife, more thunder and lightning, more sunshine, deeper and drier snow. It's this kind of abundance that's presented. And what we are seeing is that as people are plugging into this fake overabundance that we can find in technology, we're emptying out, or more accurately, numbing out to the abundance in our actual embodied reality. Life is inherently meaningful. It is full of glorious beauty and deep pain. Modernity, by contrast, was called by D.C. Schindler, called modernity a flight from reality. It's an attempt to buffer the self through distraction and technology and abstraction and other means from an encounter with the storied character, the dramatic character even, of reality. I can want to numb myself or distract myself or ignore this larger drama that I'm part of, because facing it is calls something out of me. It's challenging. It's dangerous even to face the drama of reality. So how's this look in ordinary life? I, for real, this has happened, have looked at cute pictures of kids online while ignoring my own actual children, who are quite cute. But I think where I've seen this most dramatically is pretty solid statistics now that as young people are less and less interested in sex in real life as they consume more and more pornography. Do you know that rates of sex in young people are going down? Which seems like the church should be like, woo! But it's not, it's because sex is too much of a bother. It involves bodies. So the fake richness of hyper-reality actually pulls us out of the richest experiences of human life. This forms people to live a kind of half-life that's disconnected from the world and from actual community around them while being more and more and more plugged in. So part of the prophetic call of the church now is simply to teach people again how to be human, how to be creatures with bodies who live in time and steward the goodness and abundance of the world. We had 20-somethings from our church in our living room about a year ago, and I asked them to tell me what they felt like was a particular gift of our church to the needs of their generation. And each of them said that just having an embodied space where people gather, like in the flesh, where people gather in bodies, in and of itself was an intimidating experience for them and something that was radically countercultural and inviting that they needed. The church historically has been radically countercultural in lots of ways, but actually meeting together, like humans being in a room, was not one of those ways. That's just what humans did if you wanted to talk to another human, right? But what these 20-somethings were saying is that literally being in a room with other people, particularly people of different ideologies and ages, was an experience that they did not have anywhere else besides church. Just having bodies in a room is becoming a countercultural experience. So liturgy must be rich, but not rich in a hyper-real way, but offering a kind of full abundance and thickness of human community. We have practices that teach us to walk into the richness, the fullness of human life. We can learn through the liturgy, especially through the Psalms, not to numb out or to just be like happy clappy Christians, but to embrace the fullness of human emotion. The church calendar does this beautifully. It immerses us in this rich experience of time that captures the fullness, the richness of human life. It invites the kind of overly exuberant, overly optimistic to wait in pain and grief and lament and longing. And it forces the melancholy to celebrate and to embrace joy, whether they feel like it or not. Beyond that, our churches should invite people into a rich experience of human community. We need not just white people or young people or old people or conservative people or liberal people in our congregation, but a congregation that embodies the richness of humanity with multiple ethnicities and races and ages. Both the fullness of maleness and femaleness witnessed to in and through our worship. A rich experience of human community, something richer than hyper-reality can offer. We need to offer richness through our churches that's not a kind of fake richness or flat, two-dimensional richness of hyper-reality, but a true picture of God's abundance and extravagance and creativity and wonder, a picture of reality with its many hues and all its anguish and glory, so that through that we can learn to be creatures who give glory to our Creator. To go back to what Todd said, so that through learning our creatureliness, we can know that this is the Father's world, that this is not the world of Microsoft or Steve Jobs. This is not the world that's my own. This is the Father's world. So, number three. Sorry, I'm just starting to preach now. Three, finally, hyperreality is pliable, according to Borgman. He said, is it entirely subject to my desire and my manipulation? It shapes desires. It shapes my desires. It responds to my desires in order that I might desire it more, that I might desire, it manipulates my desires to have love technology more, right? He says, all things that I don't want are removed. In his running simulator, all rocks, roots, rain, and bitter cold are banished from the hyper-real running trails. Drives to trailheads and waits for sunshine are obviated. So in this sense, historic liturgy and hyper-reality are similar, and they're very different also. They're different because historic liturgy is not suited to my own every desire and preference. There may be a day coming very soon, God forbid, where you can sort of select on a screen if you want your church broadcast to be upbeat or down-tempo, if you want it to include baptism or not, or hymns or music, or worship music. But we have to resist in every way we can this whole notion of worship as a consumer experience. And I want to be honest that frankly this is harder than it looks, and especially as historic liturgy itself becomes somewhat trendy, that we can fall prey to consumerism as much as anything else. But liturgy and hyperreality are both self-consciously and intentionally desire-shaping. Just like hyper-reality is constructed intentionally to meet your desires so that your desire for that machine or that phone or that app would grow, liturgy is intentionally and self-consciously desire-shaping so that we might together be helped to desire the things of the kingdom. Which brings us to the final point, which is how do the liturgy and sacraments send us into mission in our ordinary lives? Liturgy in word and sacrament teaches us how to suffer. Because in reality, no matter how much time we spend trying to escape through addiction or numbing out or spending time in hyperreality, we as human beings regularly bump into the fallenness of the world, to the fallenness of ourselves and of our society and of the church. In real life, there are always, in fact, rocks and roots and rain and bitter cold that are taken out of Borgman's running simulator. And there's worse, right? There's death, and there's friends that let us down, and there's sadness, and there's racism, and there's ignorance and sexism and pain and genocide, and our own failures and limitations and weariness and sin and ordinary suffering that every single one of us experience. Each of us are people that experience vulnerability on a deep level. And God not only allows us to exist in that vulnerability, but sometimes he sends us right into it, that our very convictions bring suffering. We will not be able to sustain a life of mission and missional hospitality if we do not learn to be a people who squarely face our own vulnerability and losses and grief, and who can suffer and struggle. And we can only learn this from the church, from generations and generations of brothers and sisters who have faced the reality of darkness and can teach us to walk with God in it. Origen talked about sin as exile. He said, we are expelled from paradise and living in this place of tears. We're living in this place of exile in the already not yet, and we have these promises of God, but we dwell in this place of tears. There is suffering and grief and vulnerability in the world. And what I'm seeing among this coming generation, people my age and younger, is that this place of suffering and exile is often becoming an engine for unbelief. There was a survey by Barna that showed millennials and Gen Zers who reject the claims of Christianity, of that cohort of that rejected Christianity, about one-third did so because, this is a quote, they, quote, have a hard time believing that a good God would allow so much evil or suffering in the world. This dilemma of how can a good God, an all-powerful God, allow bad things to happen, which is also called theodicy, which many of you know, was cited as a reason for unbelief more often than we've seen in the last several generations. So theodicy is a key struggle of our era, of our generation, and it seems like it's increasingly so in the generations to come. So many of those who walk into unbelief don't do so out of some kind of reasoned proof they've stumbled upon that God doesn't exist, because there's no irrefutable proof for or against the existence of God, but out of a deep sense that God cannot be trusted. It's like the Samuel Beckett play Endgame, where his character Ham rejects the existence of God and says, he doesn't exist, the bastard. In the end, the questions of theodicy are not some kind of philosophical math problem to be solved. That's not what drives unbelief. The issue of theodicy, I have come to see, is almost primordial. It's a scream. It's an ache. It's this protest from the depths of the human heart. Where, oh God, are you? Does anyone see? Is anyone watching out for us? And there are really important theological and philosophical arguments that address these questions of theodicy or the problem of pain. But in the end, they don't satisfy us. I don't think they satisfy us. Why? Because I'm convinced that we don't simply want God to give us an answer. We want action. We want to see things made right. Theodicy at its heart is an ache that cannot be shaken. It's a longing for a God who sees us, who sees and knows our suffering, who cares, and who will make all things new. Till We Have Faces is my favorite C.S. Lewis book. It's his best, and I don't think that's my opinion. And I read that book as a fictional telling of theodicy. It's a struggle with theodicy. And Orwell begins that book by saying, I'm going to make an accusation against the gods. And you hear about this lifetime of suffering, of losing her mom as a young child, as having possibly some kind of physical deformity, of finding this great love in her little sister and then losing her little sister. And on, she's protesting against the gods. And in the final pages of the book, right before she dies, sorry, it's a spoiler alert, but also the book's been out since like for half a century, so it's kind of your fault. But right before she dies, she has an encounter with a real God. And she says to him, I know now why you utter no answer. You yourself are the answer. Before your face, all questions die away. What other answer would suffice? They are only words, words to be sent out to battle other words. I don't think we can satisfy the generation with words. That we need to encounter the God before whom all questions die away. So we wait and we long, and if we are Christians, we get used to living and longing. So how can we be a people who together can say to the world, a type of people formed and shaped so that we can say, come and join us and learn how to live and learn how to die, being fully honest about our vulnerability and grief and yet holding fast to joy? How can we be that kind of people? How do we endure longing and endure the pain of self-denial and of grief and of disappointment? So a few, and I need to cut this short, sorry, but a few years ago, my husband and I went to Mount Washington, and it's in New Hampshire, and it's this crazy place, and it partly because the weather there changes, like, so fast. So people have died on the mountain because it'll go from like sunny and 70 to snowing in like a matter of hours. And it also has this crazy wind. We thought we would be blown off the mountain. And then there's this deep fog that settles on the mountain. And so you can't see. And so people get lost. And many have died that way. So what they did is they built these huge rock structures, these cairns. And when the fog comes down and you can't see your way, you just go from cairn to cairn. And as long as you go from cairn to cairn, you'll go up to the top, the shelter, or the bottom, the shelter of the mountain. I have come to think of the practices of the church as cairns given to us, so that when we can't see anything else, we can sort of follow these practices that we have gotten from our older brothers and sisters. In 2017, we lost two babies, and my father passed away, and we moved across the country, and I was deeply homesick. And it was a dark time. It is ordinary suffering. These are things that many of us have gone through. But the cairns that kept me in the way of Jesus were the practices of church, particularly the prayers of the church. That when I could not pray, the church said, here's some words, pray them. And when I could not believe, the church said, come to this table and be fed. Our task as a church is to take up practices where we hold both the brokenness of the world with complete honesty and without denial, and the brokenness of our church, by the way, with honesty and without denial. and hold the hope of what's to come with as much conviction and honesty and without denial. And thank God we don't have to come up with these practices on our own. God, through his church, has given us practices to endure the already and not yet, to hold to grief and pain and vulnerability on one hand, and to celebration and faith in the other. And there's tons and tons of practices I could point to for this, but I will point to the Eucharist. Because on one hand, this is a meal of sacrifice, this is a meal of death, it's a body broken, it's a torture, it's a man whose blood is flowing. This was Jesus' last meal on earth, and when we take this meal, we're participating in his final night on earth, when he wept in the garden, when he was left alone by his friends. We, through this meal, proclaim that things are not the way they are meant to be. And yet, this meal speaks to another reality. It's participating in a death, but it's also participating in a feast. It points and participates in this feast where all things will be made right, when there is enough for all who come. And ultimately, this is the picture of hospitality, that God extends hospitality to us. As Christians, we must learn together through liturgy and the word to weep and to lament and to extend the hope of this feast to the starving. Because this feast is not for those who are fed. This feast is for those who are hungry and who are starving. And we are in a world of people that are starving. And we have something real. We have a feast to invite others into. And we can do that knowing that what we have is more real than hyperreality. And it is sturdy, and it is holy, and it is radically alternative. And it is from that place of community that's been formed by a feast that we invite others in the mission of hospitality.